Today we're going to look at John 3, John 3, 1 to 8. It's a famous story where Jesus talks about new birth, new life. I'm wondering, have you ever witnessed new birth, new life? Has anyone had the privilege of witnessing, being present at a birth? I've had the privilege of being at four myself, and it's a messy, painful, beautiful miracle, isn't it? I mean, it's all of those things. Most births take place in hospitals these days, not all of them, but many of them. So it's not as much of a shared event as it used to be. If you've been present at a birth, you're either a father or a mother or a very special and close friend of the family. For giving birth is a very intimate experience. And until recently, it wasn't a private experience. Well, at least not for most people. In the Middle Ages, it was actually quite private for the wealthy. They would kind of almost go away to not a nunnery, but a cloister, and have it as a private experience. That wasn't available to most people most of the time. Births were home events. They were community events, almost. Not that the whole community was there. I'm sure the midwives kept an active watch on the door about who was in and who was out. But the point is, it wasn't private. Birthing, having new life come into your family, was a public affair. It's a long, noisy, anxious, messy, painful, drawn-out process. It's full of risk. It requires lots of skill, lots of wise decisions along the way. It is a community affair. No one births on their own. No one does this privately. Which made the safe arrival of newborns, particularly in the first century, a very happy event indeed. It's risky business. We see this even in the Gospel to Luke, when Elizabeth gives birth to John the Baptist. The successful birth was cause for community celebration. Well, in our text today, John 3, 1 to 8, Jesus reveals the surprising news that we need not one birth, but two births in our life. That we need two births to become fully human, to become the kind of people God always intended us to be. We need to be born in the flesh and, Jesus says, in the spirit. That wasn't always the case. And if you're interested, you could read Genesis 1 to 3 to see how we got to this situation. But this is where we are now. We need two births. A physical birth that gives physical life, and a spiritual birth that gives spiritual life. But what is that process like? And are there parallels, perhaps, between spiritual birth and physical birth? I think it's worth thinking about that as we go through our text today. I'm not going to name all the parallels, but use your imagination as you're going through, particularly those of you who have seen or been present at physical birth. Think about what that process is actually like before we put up too much into the cloud of kind of spiritual sentimentality. Think about what birth is actually like. Let's read our text today. John 3, 1 to 8. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus that night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with them." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again, or born from above." The NIV has made a choice here. "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we stand here because you sent your Son to be born in the flesh. That is amazing. That your Son came, who was full of spiritual life, to take on fleshly life, so that we, who are in the flesh, but could no longer be filled with the Spirit, that we might be given spiritual life again. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your service. Thank you for your love. Lead us. Lead us to do the same in reverse, that we might enter your kingdom and find life eternal. Amen. You know, John 3:1 paints a picture of Nicodemus, a Jewish man who stands at the intersection of Jewish life. You know, he belongs to a popular and pious part of Judaism, the Pharisees. And I know the Pharisees have a bad rap, and part of which they deserve, part of which we put on them. If you're going to believe, it's just like any other good part of, say, the modern church. You know, I know for some of you, if I say we're an evangelical church, some of you groan inside, and some of you really hold on to that. And the truth is, it's a mixed bag, isn't it? The Pharisees were much like that, though. I mean, of the church in general, I just lay my cards on the table. I would rather be part of the evangelical church than any other part of the church. But it's not all good. We have some issues, some clear and large issues. So did the Pharisees. If you're going to be part of any part of Judaism, the Pharisees were the most serious, the most devout, the most studious, and the least religious in many ways. They were out among the towns, among the common people, calling people to sincere devotion to Yahweh, to seeking first God's kingdom. But yes, they had problems too. So he belongs to this popular and pious part of Judaism, the Pharisees. And yet, unusually, because the Pharisees weren't typically in this spot, he's also part of the religious elite. Somehow Nicodemus is part of the Jewish ruling council. He has his feet in both the world of the Pharisees and the elite world of Jerusalem and the temple. Nicodemus represents both Jewish leadership as they continue to challenge Jesus' authority, which has already been happening. We're only in chapter 3 of John, but this challenge has already taken place. And he's a representative of the ideal, successful Jew, following the law with zeal, longing for God's kingdom. And in this space, Nicodemus comes and starts a conversation with Jesus. Comes at night to talk to him. At night, in John, is almost always a sign of darkness, of something negative. It's not just a time of day. "Rabbi," Nicodemus says, "we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Nicodemus gives Jesus, who, as far as we know, has no training whatsoever, no graduate degree, gives him the honor of the title rabbi. Rabbis were professional teachers. In Nicodemus' terms, then, Jesus was a religious authority, one of the highest degree. For Nicodemus says that Jesus comes from God. Those are bold words indeed. And in fact, they allude to Deuteronomy 18, where Moses promises that Yahweh will one day raise up a prophet like Moses himself, which Israel is commanded to follow and obey. So for someone from the Jewish ruling council who's got lots of issues with what Jesus has been doing, just the chapter earlier, Jesus just upended the temple, this is high praise indeed. So it's hard to believe that Nicodemus is being sincere here. You know, I think this whole scene is actually what's called, in technical terms, a social challenge dialogue. It's a kind of debate that intends to debase Jesus' authority. But like many academic debates, it begins by praising your opponent in an exaggerated way. This is hyperbole. It's unlikely that Nicodemus believes all of this to be true. Because here's the clue. If he really believed that Jesus, even if he can't believe that Jesus is God, and that's still emerging in this gospel, if Nicodemus really believed that Jesus was the new Moses, well, why isn't he doing what Deuteronomy 18 says and responding with faith, belief, and trust in the call and teaching of Jesus? So Jesus replies, verse 3, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Jesus takes up Nicodemus' challenge here. He knows what's going on. And he does so in the most brilliant way possible. He grabs Nicodemus' attention in a way that actually only Jesus ever does. Those words that I just quickly went over, truly, truly, in some translations, or here in the NIV, very truly. It's a way of giving assent and emphasis. Jesus is the only person ever recorded to say this about his own words. This is actually a common way in Judaism of forcefully agreeing with someone else's words. So you're quoting someone and you say, truly, I agree with that. Truly, truly, I very much, positively, absolutely agree with that. But Jesus here does this for his own words. He's indicating they have authority. He's talking, he's indicating there's something unique about his own position here, about who he is. And in John, Jesus doesn't say truly once, but twice. This is a strong claim to authority Jesus is making in response to Nicodemus' challenge. You know, if you were texting, this would be in bold, all caps, with like 15 exclamation marks after, right? What Jesus is about to say is important. It's very important. And what he does say is strange. At least for Nicodemus, and for those of us who are listening who didn't grow up in an evangelical church. Unless a man is born from above, or is born again, he is not able to see the kingdom of God. But which one is it? Born again or born from above? Jesus here has intentionally picked a word that can go either way. It's ambiguous. It can mean both things. Either it's referring to a time of birth, being born again, or it's referring to a place of birth, born from above. And Jesus here plays with the ambiguity, for he forces a choice on Nicodemus. Nicodemus, where do you think I'm going with this? What do you think it means? Nicodemus ends up choosing the meaning of time, to be born again, which I actually think is a clue for us and for Jesus, that he doesn't actually believe that Jesus has come from above. Yet Jesus intends, I think, the meaning of place. You have to be born from above. This comes from without, not from within. The kingdom of God is not something you do on your own. It doesn't come from your heart, your true self. It's only available as a gift. It comes from God himself. You know, this forced choice is part of Jesus' brilliance in this verbal challenge that Nicodemus brings. For Nicodemus heard the word rightly, but he chose the wrong meaning, which calls into question whether Nicodemus actually wants to see the kingdom of God after all. For in a way, in a limited way, because Rome was still the macro power, but in a limited way, Nicodemus already rules a kingdom, doesn't he? He's already on the ruling council. Jesus has named the highest hope for any Jew, the divine renewal of the Davidic kingdom promised in the prophets. The kingdom where justice would be done, where Israel would be liberated, where peace would fill the land. And Nicodemus responds with a question. Not how can I enter, but how can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asks. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. And he's right, surely not. And here Nicodemus is already starting to wish that he has not challenged Jesus. This is not going the way that he thought. His categories have all been blown out. Jesus has changed the terms of the debate. And Nicodemus is now reduced to the ridiculous. So Jesus answers him again, inviting him again. Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and spirit. You know, Jesus is gracious. Even in the midst of Nicodemus's stubborn literalism and his resistance, Jesus fills out here, gives more explanation to what it means to be born from above. It takes both water and spirit. It's an explanation that still seems cryptic to us, though, doesn't it? Since we don't know our Bibles as well as these first century Jews, and we know it even less well than Jewish teachers. But for those of us who do know our Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, Jesus' words about the need to be born of water and spirit resonate strongly in several ways. For where have we seen water and spirit together before? Can you think of a few places? Well, the first and most obvious place is right at the beginning, Genesis 1. Water and spirit appear together right at the beginning of Scripture. Within the very first words, Genesis 1:2 begins with the Spirit of God hovering over the waters of chaos. And this is important news. This is no ordinary kingdom Jesus is talking about. This is no extension or repeat of what David did before. According to Jesus, entering the kingdom of God is as radical as a new creation. What God did at the very beginning. This is not a patch-up job. This is not something we can do on our own. This is radical work. It's a total renovation, which requires the same spirit that brought order out of chaos. This is a complete remastering of human lives with power from above. This is an entire reorientation of our hopes and desires from things of darkness to things of light. We don't build the kingdom of God. We enter it. Only God can build it. It takes power beyond our capacities. It takes God's empowering presence itself. It's something we receive from above. The kingdom of God is a new creation. Where's the second place that we see water and spirit together? We see lots of renewal and promises of restoration throughout the prophets, but the place to land here for Jesus' words is Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36 and 37. Like I said, the prophets are full of restoration language, even in the judgment of exile. But being warned of water and spirit would have recalled these key chapters from the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 36, Israel's rebellion, in spite of how they have tarnished and profaned the name of Yahweh, if you read in context in that chapter, nevertheless, so these are people, Yahweh is clear in this chapter, there is no deserving what he's about to do, right? He actually says, this is not because of your worthiness, to that effect. Yahweh makes these promises. Ezekiel 36:25. I will sprinkle, in spite of who you are and what you've done, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to keep carefully my laws. Notice all the eyes in there? This is work from above. These promises of undeserved grace come with two clean moves. were two key moves. Number one, Yahweh will wash them with water. Water that is cleansing, that's purifying, that's purging. Yahweh will wash them with the waters of repentance, scrubbing away their sin sickness with water that washes away all their guilt, all their stain. And number two, Yahweh will put a new spirit in them. You know, we often quote this passage about having a new heart, about God's divine heart exchange, taking our dead, stone-like hearts that are oblivious to God, oblivious to the movements of His Spirit. Rocks don't move much when the wind blows, do they? And replacing them with living hearts that are alive to God's Spirit. This is a promise to hold on to. And it's a promise of renewal from above. Like I said, this is not something we can do. This is not a self-help restoration project. This is not Yahweh saying to Israel, try again, do better, just don't. It's none of that. It is, I will do for you what you absolutely can't do for yourself. This is a resurrection project, which brings us to the next chapter in Ezekiel. The next chapter is Ezekiel 37, and this is a very famous text indeed. Does anyone know what it says? I can ask this because there's actually people here. But what's the famous part of Ezekiel 37? Does anyone remember? Dry bones. Do you remember this text? This evocative image of God raising to life a whole valley of dry bones by the power of His own Spirit. So think about that. Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, he knows these texts. Is worried about whether it is possible to climb back in his mother's womb. And Jesus is saying, you got to change your frame of reference. This is Yahweh we're talking about. He is capable of bringing to life a whole valley of dead, dry, and bleached bones. With Yahweh, nothing is impossible. There is no human life that is so wrecked, so hard, so stony, so dead, that Jesus, by His Spirit, cannot call to life. Where's his faith in the power of God? Where's your faith in the power of God? What do you believe is actually possible for God to do? Can we be born again? Will you believe this is possible? For to see and enter this kingdom, one must believe that this radical kind of renewal is actually possible. And I think that's a true barrier to our participation in it. We don't mind being religious, doing good things. We have some control over that. We can choose some will over that. It's firmly in our sphere of influence. But this is a more radical invitation. The invitation is there for Nicodemus and for us. Finally, we see water and spirit in a third place, John's baptism. You know, before Jesus arrived on the scene, the biggest event in Israel was the ministry of John the Baptist. And John himself was doing a strange thing. He was baptizing Jews. I know we read this and we don't see it as strange at all because Christians baptize people all the time. But this was unheard of in Israel. Yes, you did baptize Gentiles sometimes. There wasn't a lot of them. Israel never had a steady stream of Gentiles trying to join in, but they had a few. And so, yes, you baptize Gentiles and you wash them clean as an act of repentance. But Jews were already clean. They were Abraham's children. They had the law, the temple, the sacrificial system. Baptism was for those people, not for us, not for Jews. Until John came along. And John called the entire nation to repentance, to be washed clean, to prepare the way for the King of Glory, the coming Messiah. And you know what? Many, many people resonated with this. And he had a steady stream of Jews responding to this call for repentance. There's these interesting hints in the text, too, that it might not have been just Jews, right? You get this talk of soldiers being by the banks of the Jordan River. You wonder, what exactly is going on there? How far is this invitation being responded to? But not everyone gets baptized. The Jewish elite, the religious leaders, the overly pious, they didn't see the need for it. They didn't believe that John was actually a prophet of God. But Jesus did. For even Jesus went through these waters of John's baptism, joining in John's repentance. And do you remember what happened when he did? The Spirit of God came down from above, rested on him, and God's own voice affirmed him with tender words of belonging. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Who doesn't long to hear those words in their life? Well, let's finish up. Just two more verses. John 3:6, flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. Or another way to translate it is, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. You know, Jesus is not making a negative statement here. You know, if we read Paul all the time and we hear the word flesh, we think that it's a negative thing. And it's true. Flesh in Paul tends to be human rebellion. But in John, it's much simpler. He's just meaning the human body. The human body is not bad or evil. It's just flesh. It's not spirit. It's limited. So Jesus is not making a point here about human depravity or sin. No, Jesus himself is flesh. The word become flesh is already what happened in John 1, just a few chapters before. His point is much more simple. He's making the point that flesh and spirit are not the same. They're qualitatively different. They belong to different parts of reality. You don't get spirit from flesh, and you don't get flesh from spirit. Simple enough. But why does Jesus make this point? Because human beings need more than what we have. Have you ever had that longing? There must be more than this. Well, it's true. We're incomplete. Being born physically is not enough. We need a second birth. We need help from above. To enter into the future that God has for us, to enter into the kingdom of God, we need the transforming Spirit of God himself. And how can we bridge this gap then between flesh and spirit? How can this radical renewal be joined together if they're such different things? Well, Jesus. Yes, the Sunday school answer is right. Jesus is the key to everything. Jesus is the Word made flesh. Jesus, John made this bold claim right at the beginning of his gospel. Jesus is the means of this great exchange, this great bringing together that brings the great renewal. For Jesus is the only one who is born of God's own Spirit and born of human flesh. Jesus has brought together these two natures in his one person, the divine nature and the human nature, flesh and spirit. Jesus himself is the Son of God and the Son of Man. Jesus has come down in human flesh to take on what he did not need. There's no reason for it. There's no benefit to him. To give us what we could not receive without him. You see the divine condescension here? The lowering? The grace? Jesus took on flesh that we might receive spirit. This is why Jesus keeps saying, truly, truly, in front of all these phrases. This is essential teaching for all humanity. Everyone needs to know this. This is not theoretical, heady stuff. This is not theological, you know, gibberish or, you know, not connected to real life. This is foundational to understanding what it means to be human. This is for everyone, all humanity, but particularly as Christians, we need to understand this, for we are not complete as we are. This is the thing about the gospel. It moves in two directions. We are far worse than we think we are. Far, far worse. And the good news is, the rescue is far better than we ever imagined. We are creatures of this earth, creatures of flesh, who God always intended to fill with his Spirit. And flesh in this sense is not bad. God does not intend us to stop being human. We will never, ever shed our flesh, but we will always be embodied. But we are meant to be embodied and filled with the Spirit. We need two births, not one. We need flesh and spirit, life from this earth and life from above. When we are giving witness to Jesus and the kingdom of God, that is part of our invitation. We need to be born anew. And there's only one way. We need to be washed. Water and spirit in that order. Baptism to wash us and the Spirit to fill us. Jesus ends this section with gentleness. You know, he's countered Nicodemus' challenge, and now he invites him into this reality that he's offering with an assurance of divine openness. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases, Nicodemus. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And there is Jesus' gentle rebuke to this man who's come to challenge him. Nicodemus knows his scriptures from beginning to end. He knows that what Jesus is proposing has been promised before. And this invitation to enter God's kingdom, Jesus is saying, it's not just for you, Nicodemus. You are included. It's not just for religious leaders, for wealthy urbanites, or political leaders. This is an invitation to be born again that is extended to everyone, everywhere. There are no special people in the kingdom of God. There's only a whole world filled with rebellion that God intends to redeem because he loves it all. He sent his Son as a light into darkness to offer a way out, a way from death to life, from dark to light, from dry bones to living flesh. Human beings filled with the Spirit of God is God's intention. So the question is, how do we enter this kingdom? How can we be born from above? If it comes from God, how can we receive it? Do we have any part to play? Well, with repentance and faith. On the one hand, it's that simple. It's open to everyone. The Spirit blowing everywhere, inviting everyone, everywhere, without prejudice, into this kingdom. I know it sounds like I'm beating a dead horse, but we are so prone as human beings to separating into, in one passage in Matthew, sheep and goats, or good people and bad people. We all have lists of people that are unworthy to receive this. It's just not true. Everyone is invited into this kingdom. Here in John 3, Jesus offers birth from above to a leader of Israel. And all he gets are challenges and questions because he self-conceives himself as a good person. Nicodemus is all resistance. Well, at least at this point in the story, there's more to Nicodemus' story as you go through John. The next chapter over, in chapter 4, Jesus offers living water to a Samaritan woman, a woman of dubious reputation, who probably has nothing to lose, and she receives it gladly. And through her, a whole town trusts in Jesus as the Savior of the Samaritans? No, as the Savior of the world, they say. The Spirit of God. That same dynamic can still happen. The Spirit of God continues to blow across the earth, wherever he pleases. From Jerusalem to Samaria, from Nigeria to Costa Rica, from the downtown east side all the way to UBC. Everyone is called into this birthing process to receive new life from above. But here's the thing. Back to our birthing imagery. Just like physical birth, this process is not easy. I don't want to sell you on false promises. This new birth doesn't take place on our schedule. It's not in our control. It doesn't come without any pain. It's messy, it's risky, it's hard. For some people, it's literally bloody. It's a process of moving from death to life. Just as human birth brings mothers dangerously close to death before the emergence of new life. Birth is a terrible, painful, beautiful process. It's totally worth it, but there's not a mother here that would say it was easy. It's going to cost you. It's going to hurt. Yet I want to guarantee it. The kingdom is worth it. It's more than worth it. There's nothing else that compares. We don't do anyone any favors by minimizing this process. By doing altar calls that just have promises of blessing, asking for hands raised, and then immediately plunging people into baptism with no idea that they're called to take up their cross and following Jesus. It's a bait and switch. Yes, Jesus calls us into his kingdom. But let's not underplay. It's a radical entry we're talking about. It's radical. It's an act of death before it's an act of life. You first have to plunge into the grave before you rise in new life. So I invite you this morning to take Jesus' invitation seriously. Jesus does. Truly, truly. Pay attention to when Jesus says, truly, truly. There is no better way of life than following King Jesus. He is the only true, the only good, the only beautiful king that you can follow. He will never let you down. But he does demand total allegiance. There are no half measures. You can't have both. You're either in or out. Repentance is not an act of weakness. Jesus' point here is every human needs a second birth from above. You cannot do this on your own. The Spirit of life is what we want. The kingdom of God is what we want. The way through is the waters of repentance. It's the waters of baptism. Let's be honest, that's hard, but it's the way to life. The Spirit is blowing here today. I really believe that's true. And I know that it's odd, right? We're all scattered here at the church and we're scattered online. Who knows who's listening? But what I do know is the Spirit is at work because God so loved the world. And he is calling you into the process of new birth. And yes, it's hard. And yes, it will involve a death. It will involve saying no to the old life. But it leads to resurrection, to life from above, and to being held in Jesus Christ himself, who loves you with an everlasting love. The invitation is here. The Spirit is blowing. Will you enter this kingdom? You're all invited. You're also all welcome to celebrate. Every birth should be celebrated, and we are celebrating one new birth today. Aaron Creighton will be baptized today at 1:30 p.m. at Jericho Beach. We'll meet at the concession stand there. But I want to encourage you to take that seriously, to join us in celebration that the Spirit of God has called Aaron out of darkness into his glorious light. And that is an event worthy of joyful praise. You here are his family. Let's come and surround him with our love, with the love that we've received from the Father, that we can bless Aaron with. And if you would like to participate and enter into his kingdom and join with Aaron in baptism in the future, talk to Barry or any of the pastoral staff. We'd be delighted to welcome you into a new birth by water and by the Spirit. The Spirit is blowing. Everyone is invited. And it's totally worth it. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that your Son has done all that we need. That while it is hard for us to enter into new life, that the birthing process is never easy, that we ourselves have our own cups of suffering to drink as we follow you. None of it compares to what you drank. None of it compares to what you went through. That everything that we do is simply participation in what you have done in a minor key. And so we say yes to you. Yes to joy, to hope, but also yes to endurance and faithfulness. And yes to your promises that our lives are hidden inside of yours. And that just as you have gone through death into new life, so we cling to the hope that we too will be brought through the waters into resurrection life itself, and that you hold us and will never let us go. And that one day we will enter into a kingdom without end, full of joy, where there's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, and no more death. We trust you for that, and that you are already there preparing a place for us that is worth it. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.